Yeah, thank you, Brother Robbie, for a wonderful song. I enjoy that song. Certainly something we need to be, is less at home in this old wicked world and more at home in heaven. And so wonderful thought there. Well, we are speaking about heaven, and we've been talking about heaven and kind of gone through it sort of systematically as we have done. And now we're kind of looking at a few questions and thoughts concerning the matter of heaven. What is heaven going to be like? And, will heaven one day be like living in Eden? You know, when we read about the Garden of Eden, it's, of course, what a beautiful place. And, you know, we often think of that. And the very word for Eden is idyllic or, you know, beautiful, that kind of an idea. And so, you know, here's a wonderful, perfect place. Wouldn't that be the kind of place that we're going to be? Well, there's some truth to that. And, you know, as we think of the world that we live in, we look at the creation, we look at the stars, we look at the moon, we see the rivers and the valleys and the mountains and all of the beautiful things. And it gives us a little bit of a foretaste of what heaven will be like. As we look at people, we recognize that, you know, we are what will be in heaven. The people of God will be there in heaven. And so as we see people in their best and in those qualities of the Lord Christ coming through and the Spirit of God shining through us, it gives us a taste of what heaven will be like with people. As we think of our culture and the good things that are there and the blessings that are there, we know that one day in that land we will have a culture and we will live in that place where there will be a good and wonderful culture. All these things give us indications. But are we going to go back to living in the world that Eden was like? I mean, Eden was a wonderful place, but there were some things that were maybe not yet there. As you come to Eden, there were some things that were missing that we enjoy today. They didn't have soccer games at Eden. They didn't have football. They didn't have baseball. There's a lot of things that we enjoy that, you know, were not there. They didn't have radios or televisions. They didn't have any of those kind of electronic advancements. They didn't know metalworking. They didn't know woodworking. I mean, they just were created. They'd been there a whole however many minutes from when God created them till they were introduced to the garden. There was a lot of things they just didn't have. They didn't know a lot of things. We've learned all manner of substance and fact. And so will we be going back to a world that is Edenic? Well, sort of, but not really. We're going to go back to a new earth. God is going to make a new earth for us, as we've seen over and over. He's going to create heaven here upon this world. This world is going to be remade, and we will live upon this ground. But it will be Edenic, but even better. The new earth is more than just a return to Eden. History is simply not just going to start over any more than history started over after the fall. You know, Adam was in the garden and Eve, and then they fell. Well, they didn't, you know, erase all of that. It's here recorded for us in the scriptures. We still know that history. And so it will be in that future time. There will not be just a ending of these things. Sin started a new chapter in human history, and the completion of redemption, by which I mean salvation is brought to us fully. We have the full reception of our salvation. We'll begin another new chapter. Now, that may be a little bit theologic language to some, and maybe we don't understand that, so maybe I ought to just take a minute and explain that, because we speak of salvation, and the Bible uses salvation and the term salvation in three tenses. It uses the past, present, and the future. All three tenses. And so there's some truth into all of those things. It speaks of the hope of eternal life. Well, hope means something you don't have yet. All right? And so there is a certain aspect in which when a person trusts the Lord, your sins are forgiven. They are washed away. They are under the blood. They are paid for by the Lord God. God takes our sins, as Isaiah says, as we had gone astray, all we like sheep had gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. There's a contractual, there's a transfer that's going on. God takes our sins and he lays them on Christ. And when a person trusts in the Lord Jesus, that's what happens. Our sins are removed from us. They're placed on Christ. They are washed away by the blood of the Lord. He has died for them. He has paid the price. He rose again for our justification. And so in the past, we are saved. When we trusted the Lord, whatever day that was back there in your life, when you trusted the Lord, you were saved. Now, if you've never done that, well, then you're not saved. You need to trust the Lord. You need to have that experience where you have asked the Lord to forgive you of your sins and save your soul. You say, well, what do you have to do to be saved? As the one fellow asked, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to labor for it. You don't have to do anything. Just trust the Lord. Believe that he did for you what he said he'd do. That he forgave your sins and that he is offering you that gift of eternal life. And when we do, we are made a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And the old things pass away and all things become new. What a blessing. We are made to be a new person in Christ. And so we have been saved. But the scripture also says we are being saved. Day by day we are to be conformed unto the image of Christ. We know that it does not yet appear what we shall be. See, we're not yet what we shall be. There are some changes we need to make. We need to grow in grace. As the apostle tells us, we need to put off these things and put on these things. And so there is a change in our life in which we are changing from one thing to another. We are ceasing to be one thing. We are becoming something better. And so we are in that process of being saved. We refer to that as sanctification, being made holy. But there is a future aspect to salvation in which we shall be saved. When we shall be saved literally from the very presence of sin. Sin shall be no more. We shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. For this mortal must put on immortality and this corruptible must put on incorruption. And then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, O death, where is thy sting? See, we're looking for that day when we will be saved. Hallelujah. That's a blessed day. And so we are looking for that redemption. And once that redemption is complete, we will begin a new chapter in human history. A chapter in which we will not be stained by sin, in which we will not have the problems that we have in our world today, in which there will not be inequity and want and difficulty and heartache and burden and pain and sorrow and all those things. Those will be done away because we will be living with the Savior. Now, culture, of course, is not also, I think, going to regress back to an Eden. Because as you read in Genesis, in chapter 4, right after the fall, it tells us there that man did some things. Okay, starts giving us the list of activities of men. And there in chapter 4 and verse 20, it begins giving the names of different people who were born and what they did and things. And it says, and Adah begot Jabal, and he was the father of such that dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such that handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor in every artificer of brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naaman. Now, here you see that God is naming these things that these people did. He's telling us what they did. And there's nothing wrong with these things. There's nothing here in the text at all that would indicate to us that what they did was wrong. That, you know, singing was something bad. Music is something evil. That God doesn't want us to. No. Matter of fact, we're told often to praise the Lord with the song and with the harp and with, you know, all kinds of instruments. You know, God commanded his children to use the metallic arts to create various substances for the temple and to beautify the temple. There's nothing wrong with these things. God here is showing that this activity of man of having dominion over this world and using it for his advantage was part of his plan. That's what he told them back in the garden. And so they were doing exactly what God had told them to do, and this was a good thing. And so there's a certain technological improvements that were made, and these are, by implication here in the text, approved. Now God will remove, during the coming salvation, He will remove from these inventions all that is sinful and all that is bad, and that which is good will remain. And so we will find when we go to that new earth that it's going to be Eden-like, but it's going to be better. We're going to have a better place than Eden. Eden also anticipated that new earth. Back in Genesis chapter 2, it mentions there in verse 11 a couple of things which are kind of odd. Now, you could understand that it talks about a garden, all right? You could understand that there's trees and food and things that are in the garden. You can understand that. You can understand there was water in the garden. All right? Those are all things that, you know, make sense with a garden. I mean, we build gardens today, and you see all those kinds of things in gardens. You see plants and trees and walkways and water devices and watering systems. You know, those things, that all make sense. But then it mentions some odd things. It talks about gold and bdellium and an onyx stone. Now, why would it mention those things in the text? I mean, those seem to be a bit odd of a thing to point out. Of all the things that God could have pointed out, He points out these things. There must be some reason He chose these particular items to point out. I want to look at just one of them, which is a little easier to understand, and that's the onyx stone. Over in Ezekiel, in chapter 28, in Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll see the onyx stone here mentioned again. Ezekiel 28, and it's verse number 13. And it says here, referring to this king of Tyrus, which I know some will interpret this to be a guy who was an actual king, who was literally alive, and he died, and this was just a man, and that's all he was. I find this to be a little hard to believe myself. I think this was referring to Satan. Because it says, thou hast been in Eden. I only know two people who are in Eden, Adam and Eve. And he wasn't, Adam died long before there was a city of Tyre. So he wasn't in the king of Tyre. And so I think this is referring here to Satan. It says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper. So it tells us that the onyx was part of the decoration upon Satan. Now whether this is before the fall of Satan or after the fall of Satan, we're not made 100% plain here, but certainly that stone was upon Satan and it was there in that garden. It is also mentioned concerning the priest in Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, the onyx stone is once again mentioned. And in verse 13, it says this of the onyx stone. Verse 9 to 12. 13 was in Ezekiel. In verses 9 to 12, it says this in Exodus chapter 28. And thou shalt take two onyx stones and carve on them the names of the children of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and on the other, six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engraving of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ounces of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon the two shoulders for a memorial. So, the word memorial is twice in there. Once it is mentioned for the children of Israel to remember, and once it's mentioned so that when Aaron goes in bearing the two stones, God remembers. So it's mentioned twice. Now, I have to ask myself, were these people very forgetful of their name? Either they're very forgetful people. They can't remember their name, so they have to have it written down. You know, like wearing a name badge. You know, that way you can check, see who you are. You know, either they were very forgetful folk, or this memorial is something beyond just remembering their names. It must be beyond just remembering the name. I certainly think that's the case. It was something that was to be reminded of. They were to remember this. They were to remember something. And with the names of those 12 tribes, it says it was a memorial. It was to remember the people of God that they go with Eden and they go with heaven. When mankind is fully reconciled to God, which is what that high priest represented, he was that go-between between God and man. And so he was a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ in that regard as one who would bring about a full sanctification, a full reconciliation. When the people of God are fully recognized, then God and man will be once again united. Man and God will once again be living together. We will be like it was back there in Eden, where the onyx stone was. So there's some interesting thoughts there. Then you go over to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21, in verse 19 and 20, there are another mention of this stone. Now, it's a little cryptic, okay? But here in verse 19, it says in Revelation 21, verse 19, "And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth the sardonyx." Now there's the word. Now it's a little different in the Greek language, but the Jews recognized that this stone to be the same as the onyx. Now, you know, we don't exactly know what these stones were. You know, we can't point and say, okay, this was an onyx stone and this, you know, because obviously names over the centuries change and people forget and things get called different things and we have different names for things today. And, rocks are in possibly difficult subject to analyze in the world of putting things down, you know, in explaining what they are, categorizing. I teach science in the school, and so it's my job to explain these things to children. And so you have to have these things all plain and simple and understandable and in nice, clear categories. And then there's rocks. They just defy categories. I mean, you can get certain things you can do. Okay, you can go sedimentary and igneous and metamorphic, and yeah, you can kind of work with those. But in today's world, they do it by refraction of an electron micrograph. So what they'll do is they'll take a rock, they'll freeze it, they'll slice off a really thin slice, they'll pass light through it, they will look at how it refracts the light, and then they will determine the categories based on that. Who has those kind of machines? So, you know, it's just impossible to break these things down and give people names and, you know, explain. And two, there's a certain realm in which they flow in. You know, a diamond is supposed to be a pure structure of carbon. You know, carbon's in a five ring, a pentagonal ring. And so you get this carbon structure there, and, you know, it's supposed to make this beautiful thing. Well, if it has impurities in it, it's very confusing. All right, so that's the point. It's just very confusing. So some of these stones, we don't precisely know exactly what they are, but of the people that, you know, going back for thousands of years, the Josephus, first century AD guy, identified this stone as being the same one. And so it has been interpreted as such for many thousands of years now, that this was that stone. And so it tells us that this stone then is where? It is in the foundation of heaven. Right where God and man are put back together again. So it's kind of interesting to me that God mentions back there in the Garden of Eden this stone, and he carries it all the way through the scriptures so that we come to the end of the book and here we have it mentioned again that man and he are put back together. Heaven is going to be a wonderful place. God is telling us that he is going to dwell with us there. This new earth is going to be like Eden, but it's going to be better. The new earth will also have an Edenic-like nature. Nature is going to be freed from this cursed state. We've seen that over and over. But just to look at a couple of verses here that mention this, in Ezekiel, in chapter 36, in verse number 35, it actually uses the name of Eden. He says here in Ezekiel 36 and verse 35, "And they shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate ruined cities are become fenced and inhabited." He tells us that this very creation is going to become like the Garden of Eden. Now, today, in that region of the world, I don't know that we would exactly call it precisely like the Garden of Eden. I know there are places in Palestine that look pretty nice, but as one gets out just a few miles in other directions, you run into desert, and it gets scruffy, and then you get into the biggest desert in the world. You know, you get down into the Sahara Desert going across Africa. I mean, that's not exactly a Garden of Eden-like. At least, I hope the Garden of Eden wasn't dry and dusty. Since it had rivers and trees, it couldn't have been like that. So, it is a change. There's going to be a tremendous change in nature. In Isaiah 55 and verse 13, it says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." So you see, God is saying the thorns, these thistles and these, you know, briars that were part of the curse of man, those things are not going to come up anymore. What's going to come up is the fruitful and blessed trees. God is going to change this creation. Back in Isaiah 51 and verse number 3, he says, "And the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." And these are just some of the many verses that are that way in the book of Isaiah, referring to the blessing. God is going to change this nature into a Garden of Eden-like situation. We're going to have a wonderful, glorious creation. Now, will this creation have the same geologic features? We don't know. I think there will be some of them. It tells us that in the Garden of Eden there was rivers, so it would appear there would be rivers for those who were there. If there's rivers, that implies a certain change in elevation in order for the water to flow. So maybe there'll be some hills. So who knows all of the geologic features that will be there. We are told there'll be no more sea. And so there'll certainly be a lot more space than there is today. There'll be a lot more room. Who knows what all the features will be. But it will be a nature that is changed. There will be some differences. There are substances that are mentioned back there in Eden that we are told will be this place, this wilderness, will be like Eden. So those same kinds of substances would thus be there. There would be gold, there would be this bdellium, there would be this onyx stone, there would be rivers, there would be trees, all of these things, which implies a certain degree of continuity with the things that are in this present world. So it may well be that we will have those mountains and those beautiful places that we have known here. We will be able to go and and see those places again and enjoy those wonderful things. What a blessing this world is going to be. The new earth is going to be like Eden, but only better. And then the new earth will be a place of healing. In Revelation 22, in verse number 2, it says, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." Now here they take this as a singular. There are others in translations that take it as a plural. On either side of the river, the tree of life. There were the trees of life. See, if it's on either side of the river, there's got to be more than one, or it's a very wide tree with, you know, a hole going through the middle. So, you know, there's more than one tree. So there were the trees of life that were lining this river. And so there you have told to us that there is going to be, and it says what? The leaves are for the healing of the nations. Eden had the tree of life in it. It had one tree. When we get to heaven, when we get to that wonderful new earth, there'll be a river, and on either side will be trees of life. And so why is that important? Because the text says healing. There's a lot of broke stuff today, isn't there? You know, we talk about that all the time. We talk about politics. People like to talk about politics. What do we usually talk about? All the stuff that's wrong. All the stuff that's broke. We talk about people. And what do we mostly talk about? All the problems. We spend a lot of time dealing with people and dealing with problems and dealing with heartaches and burdens and how to fix problems and how to straighten out issues and how to... There's coming a land where there's not just a tree, but there's trees for healing. A place where there won't be any more sickness and any more sorrow. You say, well, why would God have to have that? You know, why would you have to have that healing of the nation? I mean, aren't we going to all be healed and He won't need it? Yeah, that's so. But sometimes we just like to hear the same truth over and over and over, don't we? Those of you who are married, you kind of like to hear, "I love you," from the particular one that you love. And you kind of like to hear it over and over and over. Sometimes we just need to hear truths over and over and over. And God gives us that wonderful truth that these leaves will be for the healing of the nation. We think about the Lord Jesus when He was here upon this earth and His ministry. He went about doing good, it says, and He healed their diseases and their sicknesses. His ministry was just a little taste of what heaven will be like. You know, and when Jesus went around, wherever He met illness and sickness, He remedied those situations. He brought healing into, you know, he put people's legs back together, their arms back together. He raised the dead. He healed the demonics, the... You know, I mean, everything. And yet, He was just in one spot, wasn't He? He was just in one place. So many more people that He never ran across. So many more people who never got the blessing. So many who were born before He came. So many who were born after He left. They never knew all those wonderful things. That's why heaven is going to be even better than Eden. Heaven's going to have trees of life. Heaven's a better place than Eden. Yes, it'll be Edenic-like, but we won't go back to Eden. We'll go back to someplace far better. Are you ready for that place? If you're not, today is that day of salvation. Today is the day to get ready. And if we are, as we meet people and we tell them of what heaven will be like, we can be a comfort in this day of difficulty. So many are facing pain and sickness and death and hurt and anguish and trouble in their homes. We live in a world that is just filled with trouble. And we know of a place where there will be healing. We can let them know. Let's bow for prayer.